Throughout the ages, God has dealt with various people in various ways. In the garden, God dealt kindly with Adam and Eve. At the fall, however, God cursed them, yet he made a promise to them for salvation. In the days of Noah, God brought judgment. In the days of Abraham, he gave promise. And John notes in his gospel, the law was given through Moses in keeping the promise, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So while God moved through redemptive history with different programs at different times, he was working and moving in different ways. He was dealing with different people with according to different terms, different covenants. He maintained this promise, this one sole specific promise to save. But in the days of Paul, a group of Judaizers, these are legalistic Jewish teachers, they're attempting to turn back the clock of salvation. They're going to go backwards. And they're not focusing on God's promise. They're focusing on God's law. They maintain that God was pleased by law-keeping, that he justified sinners by their obedience. And the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, who were not accustomed to keeping these Mosaic laws, they taught the Gentiles that they'd have to submit themselves to the laws, to the customs of the Jews in order to be saved. In essence, they were requiring Gentiles to become like Jews. That was what Paul says in his letter. That was the reality of what was happening. But Paul hears about this, and he responds with swift fervor. And his response comes to us in the letter to the Galatians. And so turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians, Paul is setting forth and defending the biblical gospel of justification by faith. And we've spent a lot of time talking about justification by faith. Many, many weeks, in fact. It really is the core, the crux of Paul's letter. It is the core and the crux of Christianity. It's not a message of faith plus works. It's not a message of faith plus law. It's not a message of faith plus anything. Rather, that God justifies the sinner. He declares them to be righteous, even though they're not. And he does so by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In becoming a Christian, a person is not first becoming Jewish in order to be saved. That's not the gateway that we travel to get to Christ. It's not by law. It's not by works. Paul argues in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Does he who provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the answer should be and is by faith. By faith. But the Jewish legalists are insistent that the requirements of the law must be kept and fulfilled. Namely, they're talking specifically about the rite of circumcision. But we know elsewhere, even if you look at Acts chapter 15, they start with circumcision, but they intend to have circumcision be kind of the gateway drug, if you will, into law-keeping, and they expand it to everything else. But Paul goes right in for the kill. He goes right to the sole patriarch of Israel, the greatest of them all, the greatest of the fathers. He goes right to Abraham. And he cites Genesis 15, 6. He says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Even before Abraham received the sign of circumcision, even before all of that, Abraham believed God. He had faith. Before anything else came, he had faith. He trusted God. He believed God. And the Bible says it was reckoned to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul argues in verse 7, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If, like Abraham, you believe God's promise, if, just like Abraham, you're trusting in the Lord for life," he says, "then you are truly of faith." All who are of faith, even the Gentiles, even us, doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter who you are, all who are of faith in Jesus Christ are Abraham's descendants. Further, he says in verse 14, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise," here we go again, "the promise of the Spirit through faith." In a mixed church like Galatia, consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, Paul's arguing that the requirement for salvation is not being religious. It's not keeping the law. It's not observing rites and rituals. It's not even being Jewish. But it is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And it comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But then Paul needs to answer the question, doesn't he? What about the law? Is it useless? Why do we even have the law? Well, the law reveals the righteous character of God. The law serves, as Paul says, the law serves as our tutor, our custodian, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So the law serves a purpose. But he says in verse 25, but now faith has come. And the reason that faith has come is because Christ has come. We didn't really know the bounds of what this faith was until Jesus came. But now that Jesus has come, we understand what saving faith really is. It's not just some random sort of ominous, floating off in the clouds, mystical thing. It is faith and trust in a person and in his work to save. That is saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in this, God has created something remarkable. He's created a new people, a justified people, who are united in him. And so that's what we're talking about today, is this union, not only with Christ, but union together. We're calling this one in Christ Jesus. So look with me at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Paul's wrapping up this argument here. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now these last four verses in this chapter, they really function as summary statements for what Paul has been saying. Now, in the original text, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse numbers, and so all this has been added in for us to study. But the point is that Paul is moving in realms of thought. He's making arguments, he's wrapping up arguments, and so this really comes at sort of the conclusion of what he's been saying. He's going to carry this forward into chapter 4. You're going to see chapter 4 begins very similar. It's the same theme. But his argument about this unity, about this oneness, really comes to fruition right here. And these verses contain several truths pertaining to our status in Christ Jesus. So the question is, well, who are we? Who are we? Well, number one, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down for yourself to help you navigate through. But the first thing about our identity, number one, we're sons of God. Sons of God. In verse 26, the word for, if you look at your Bible, it starts with for. That connects us back to verse 25. It's really a concluding, it's a transition. If this is true, then therefore, this is true. So that's what he's doing. He's connecting us to verse 25. He's telling us that we're no longer children who need a custodian or a tutor. Now we are fully mature. Now the imagery of being fully mature, it's not talking about Christian growth. All of us are maturing and being sanctified in the faith. We have a long way to go. Some of us have a lot farther to go, don't we? But this is not about completion in the Christian faith. Rather, we've reached a position that God wants us to be in when we become justified. We are in Christ at that point. We are justified, we're redeemed, and therefore we are adopted by God. This concept of adoption is really important. Really important. As Christians, we are part of God's family. Now, to be clear, Paul specifically says you. He's talking about the church. You, the church, believers. There is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. You hear this, if you're reading well enough and wide enough, you'll see this. Well, God loves all people. God is the father of all. He's my father and your father. And there's this sort of general sentiment about the universality, the general universal fatherhood of God. Case in point, we know that that is not true because Jesus says in John 8:44, he's telling unbelieving Jews, he says that God is not your father. Who does he say that their father is? Satan. He says, you are of your father, the devil. So he's telling religious people that their father is not God, their father is Satan. That kind of blows a hole in the whole thing. Now, certainly there is a general sense that God is the father of all creation in a very general sense, but in terms of a saving relationship, he is only the father of those who he has adopted through their faith in Christ Jesus. He tells believers that they are sons of God. Sons of God. This is really important. Now, some translations render this phrase children of God, but that's not entirely accurate. It's actually a different word completely in the Greek. Further, Paul is speaking to a specific thing. In Paul's day, he's writing in the context of the Near East in the first century, women at this time are not treated as well as they are today. And perhaps the least of these were daughters. Daughters were treated very poorly by today's standards. Conversely, sons were treated much better. And firstborn sons were treated with the highest status. They received the blessing of the family inheritance, which is incidentally why Jacob deceives his father to steal the birthright from his brother Esau, because he valued the firstborn status so much he was willing to lie and deceive to get it. And so to be a firstborn son was to be in a privileged position. And in many places in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. Israel is in this privileged position. But ultimately, when we look at the whole narrative, ultimately, the true firstborn son is Jesus Christ. He is the begotten son of the Father. That's Paul's point when he designates Jesus in such a way. He calls him in Colossians 1:15, he says he is the firstborn of all creation. He doesn't mean first in terms of chronology. He's not saying that Jesus was born and he was the first one. A lot of false religions mix that up. This is talking about a position of prominence and a position of blessing. That he is first and preeminent. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Abraham's true seed, according to chapter 3, verse 16. But by our spiritual union with Christ, we are adopted as sons of God and placed into a position of blessing. Position of blessing. And so in Christ, we are partakers of Abraham's spiritual inheritance. The blessing of Abraham, he says in verse 14. We're not treated as Christians. We're not treated as second-class citizens. We're not treated as disenfranchised family members. We are favored by God because of Christ. And so sonship, if you would, sonship is an important concept. We read about this elsewhere in Romans 8:14. All, just listen to this, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you're being led by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says you are a son of God. Being God's spiritual children, his sons, we say in the same passage, receiving the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We can call God our Father. Abba, because he is our Father. If we are the children of God, according to Romans 8:17, he says, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The point of sonship is not to make a point about how men are somehow better. That's not his point. He's not making a statement like that. Paul doesn't care about 21st century gender identity politics. That's not his point. He's speaking from where he is, the first century. He's teaching believers that in Christ, God the Father adopts us as his own and places us into a position of favor, privilege, and blessing. That's the idea. And then he continues in verse 27. Look at it. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Again, all of you, he's referring to Christians. He's talking to believers. This is the common experience of all believers. All Christians are baptized into Christ. Now we know that the Lord has commanded us to baptize believers. We hold baptisms. We bring them down to the water. They give their profession of faith. We bring them under the water. They bring them back out. That's a thing that we do. It's a ritual obedience. God has commanded this for us to do. But here, Paul is specifically speaking to the spiritual reality that we're baptized into Christ. Going down into a body of water and then coming back out, that doesn't do anything for you spiritually. It doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away sin. That is simply an obedience. It's simply a ritual. It's a custom, if you will, a divine mandated custom for us to do this because of our profession. But specifically here, theologically, spiritually, this is our identification of spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It refers to our death to our old self. We've died to our old self. We're buried with Him and resurrected to new life. What Jesus did literally and physically, we have done with Him spiritually. Paul says in Romans 6:3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Our old self has died. My friends, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you're not the same person you used to be. You might look the same. You might have the same voice. You might wear the same clothes. But inside, if you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, you're not the same person. Something has changed. He has removed your old heart of stone, the dead heart that does not love Him and doesn't beat for Him. He's removed that, and the Bible says He's put in a new heart of flesh, one that loves God and beats for God and obeys God and desires to worship and serve Him, a regenerated heart. You're a different person. He continues, Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, He says this for us, so we too might walk in newness of life. This spiritual death, burial, and resurrection, this has massive implications for us. It affects every single aspect of how we live as believers. We're not to live and walk as the world does. We're to live and walk as new creations in Christ. Our regeneration, our resurrection, our salvation isn't just a static thing. It's not just, well, I did that a long time ago. I got saved. This is a new life. It's new living. So what you do, what you say, what you think, how you act, your affections for God, your love for each other, all this is active. It's alive. And so his point to the Galatians here, he says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The verb used here isn't passive. It's not having been clothed, as in like wrapped in the robes of Christ's righteousness. That's not the idea. Rather, this specific verse is more active. It's intentional. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. James Boyce likens this to becoming like Christ, seeking Christ likeness. Ephesians 4:24 talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, he says, which is in the likeness of God, in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. When you live as a believer, you are daily in the act of putting on Christ Jesus. What would Jesus Christ do? How would He respond? What would He say? What does He think about this? And this is not just speculation. You've seen the WWJD bracelets and t-shirts, and what would Jesus do? And they pose the question as if we don't know. The question really shouldn't, it's not what would, it's what did He do? What did He say? We know what He says. We know how He thinks about certain things. Clothe yourselves in Christ Jesus. Live like Christ. Respond like Christ. Worship Him in spirit and truth. He says in Colossians 3:10, similarly, speaking to those who are renewed in truth, there is a renewal that takes place. Romans 12 talks about renewing your mind. You're putting out all the junk that the world feeds you in your mind. The media that goes into our ears, into our eyes, and into our mind, we're renewing our minds by the Word of God, putting on thoughts and things and behaviors. We're intaking revelation to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. Romans 13:14 is more direct. Paul says to the church, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Starve your flesh. Starve your appetites. John Owen used to talk about this in his book, Mortification of Sin. He talks about just strangling the life out of your sins. They won't completely die until Jesus comes back, but starve them and push them down. Strangle them till there's no more life, till they can't even kick or scream anymore. That's what you do with your flesh, with your sins. Stop feeding them. Beloved, stop feeding into your sinfulness. Why does Paul go here? I think he's drawing a connection here to what he's going to expand on in the coming verses. And when we get to chapter 5, you're going to see this. Fruits of the world and fruits of the flesh and fruits of the spirit. There's a dichotomy. There is a grave difference, a world of difference between these two things, flesh and spirit. But he's going to get there eventually, but he's talking here specifically about our position in Christ. We're to be clothing ourselves, putting on Jesus Christ in the way that we live. He says, but being justified by faith, we are adopted as sons of God. We've been baptized into Christ. We receive a new nature that doesn't reject obedience, as the Judaizers are claiming. All these people that are doing this justification by faith alone, apart from works, they're just antinomian. They're just out to break laws. Paul's not saying that. Rather, our union with Christ creates a longing for righteousness. I don't want to reject law. I don't want to reject obedience. No, my heart desires and craves the things of God. I want to obey Him. Not because I'm going to get to heaven that way, but because He has saved me. I love Him, I worship Him, I serve Him. I want the things He wants. We are to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. Your affections change. You're becoming clothed. You're clothing yourselves with Christ. That's who we are. That explains, in many ways, Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. There's a union there. I'm not living apart from Him, away from Him. I want to clothe myself with Him. I want it to be so close that I can't tell where I stop and He begins. I'm not talking about deification. We become little gods. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about union and connection. To be close to God. The way that marriage, your spouse, is close to you. That's the identification here. And so in this context, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. This is not a caste system for the church. He sees all of us as beloved sons who are united to Him in Christ and clothed in Christ. That's a beautiful mystery. Beautiful mystery. But for second century believers, it goes beyond our union with Christ. It says there's even more here. Number two, we are one with each other. One with each other. Look at verse 28. Now, verse 28 is very similar. We went through Colossians a while ago. Very, very similar to Colossians 3:11, which is being written almost as a companion letter here. But he says here in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now he gives us three sets of relationships in this verse. In his day-to-day living, there were really these far-reaching distinctions in society. And we even have those today. I mean, it's almost like a baseball card back. I mean, you could check off all your identifications and, you know, the way your income bracket and your skin color and your political alignment and, you know, whatever we divide ourselves by in culture, in society. Paul lists three of those here. Three of those common dividers in that culture. The first one he lists is ethnic or even racial. I don't like the term racial because there's one race of people in the world. It's the human race. But ethnic divides, ethnic lines. He notes that in the body of Christ, he says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, I want to be very clear about this, and it's important we see this. He's not invalidating the distinction. He's not saying, okay, we're going to just get rid of that. It doesn't exist anymore. And covering his ears, covering his eyes. No, there are unique differences between these two groups of people. There's a possibly a physical difference. There is certainly a thought difference, how they culturally live their life, their customs, their identification, their background, their heritage. I mean, they're different kinds of people, for sure. But he's not invalidating distinction. But here he's saying, look, normally the Jews, and this is cultural, by the way, normally the Jews would see themselves to be in a higher standing than everybody else. But Paul is he's destroying that. He says, no, it doesn't matter. The term here, Greek, is oftentimes shorthand for Gentile or non-Jew. Greek was being used in this context was oftentimes a pejorative term. Oh, just these Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews, oftentimes pagan. That's what they would be referring to them as. And certainly the Jews, they're used to seeing Gentiles as uncircumcised pagans. I mean, these are the immoral people. We're the religious people who God loves. Those are the immoral people that God doesn't love at all. That's their thinking. These are not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. If you would have said that the Gentiles are the descendants of Abraham, they would have laughed in your face. They would have slapped you. They would have spit on you. Up to that point, there was a huge division. Huge division. Ephesians chapter 2 kind of gives some light to this. You just listen or you can read along if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11, he says, therefore, Paul's writing to the church, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, okay, Gentile believers, you had no hope, you were cut off, you had nothing, you were uncircumcised, they despised you. Verse 13, But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, and having put to death the enmity. Then he notes this verse, he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So he's talking about this uniting of these two groups into one. The wall has been destroyed, has been demolished, it's come down. The things that separated us are not there anymore. There's no more division between these two groups. And again, it's not that there's no cultural differences. Even today, you travel the world, there's all kinds of difference. People look different, they talk different, they sound different, their culture is different. The jokes are different. You go try to tell an American joke to a person who's not from America, they don't understand. I have a friend of mine who's in Great Britain, and he said something, and he started laughing. I didn't really know what he was talking about. He had to stop and explain it to me. And then he said something else that made sense, and I started laughing. He says, what are you laughing about? I says, I've never understood that joke before. And he's like, what are you talking about? I says, I watched this British TV show 3 years ago. I just now got the joke, and I start laughing. That's how far of a difference between just England and America is. There are differences. We are looking and sounding and acting different, of course. That's not the point. In the eyes of God, he doesn't regard one group as being better or more important than another. Even today, in the eyes of God, your ethnicity, your culture, your heritage does not affect your standing with him one way or another. American Christians versus Arab Christians, black, white, Indian, Asian, there is no distinction with God. No distinction in terms of our relationship in Jesus Christ. The second thing he notes here, he notes social status. Social status. We have that in our country today, don't we? Social status. He says, there is neither slave nor free man. In Greco-Roman culture, nearly one-third of all people were slaves. This meant that they had no rights or no status in society. They couldn't vote. They couldn't do anything. They were just really, in regards to status and citizenship, they were property. They were seen as being below the free man, the citizens. Generally speaking, slaves were more poor. They were derided. Some of them were even abused. But in the economy of God, your social status does not matter. Doesn't matter what family you're born into, what class of people, what your profession is, what your job is, the heritage of your family in terms of what they did for a living, how much money you have in the bank, how much of an empire you have. It does not matter. The richest man in the world has no better shot with God than the poorest man in the world. There's no distinction, no division there. Slave, free, rich, poor, elite, common, etc. There is no distinction in the kingdom of God. The third distinction he notes here is between the sexes. He says, there is neither male nor female. As I noted earlier, Paul in his day is talking about the fact that women were not treated as equals. They were regarded lower, treated poorly in a lot of respects. They're not the way that they are today, at least in our culture. And you go to other parts of the world and women are treated very, very poorly. Not much has changed in that regard with some cultures. They were accorded a lower social status. And so we understand that certainly there are differences between men and women. The Bible's not setting up a mandate for androgyny. That's foolishness. It's not like the two sexes are indistinct from each other. We're very different, men and women. We all know that. That's an axiomatic thing. I mean, it's self-evident. Men and women are very different. However, again, in the economy of God, the Lord celebrates that in God's eyes, in his own eyes, there is no distinction in the kingdom. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, in the very beginning, he says, appeal to older men as a father, to younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. So no one in a family is inferior. There's no hierarchy in your families, at least I hope not. Your one kid is not more important than the other kid. The mom or the dad, I mean, there's no ranking in terms of, okay, well, I'm not going to give you as much dinner because you're not as important in the family. We don't do that in our families. Why would we do that in the kingdom of God? It doesn't exist, the Bible says. No one in the family is inferior based on their biological sex. So therefore, neither in the kingdom, nobody's inferior. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It does not make a difference to God in terms of your status before him. And so Paul concludes all of this. He divides and just destroys all the distinctions that would divide up and put people in higher classes, lower classes. And he says at the end of that verse, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are united in Christ, one body. One body, even in this church. It makes no difference how much money you make, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, where you come from, your family name in town. I don't care. Neither does God. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members are one body, though there are many, are one body, are also in, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink from one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. So there's lots of members here. Go around the world, the universal church, lots of members. We all do different things, we all look differently. But we are one body in Christ. Christians are one. I can't nail this down hard enough and deep enough for you. This is such an important thing. And let me tell you something. It grieves the Lord when Christians try and reconstruct barriers to divide the body of Christ. Racial barriers, political barriers, economic barriers, cultural barriers, all in effort to separate and divide the church. And let me tell you, it is wrong, wrong, wrong. And the world will try to do it too. They'll try to pit this kind of Christian versus that kind of Christian. Well, you vote this way, you do that, you go to this kind of school, you're this color skin. The world tries to do it. People in the church sinfully try to do it. It is wrong. It is from the pit of hell. The Bible says we are one in Christ. One in Christ. One in Christ. Do not try to divide the body of Christ. It's a grievous thing. We are members of one another. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. We are to love each other in such a way. There is no spiritual distinction between any of us if we are in Christ. Lastly, he notes, number three, we are one with all believers throughout history. Now we're going fourth dimensional. All of history. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. All this is built on the premise that the listeners are belonging to Christ. If you're not a Christian, then this is not true for you. If you're not a Christian, then your charge, your mandate from God is to repent of your sins, turn away from them, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is what God is calling you to be born again. But for believers, those who belong to Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's descendants. Now, literally, the word here is seed, sperma in the Greek. Some translations offer the wording offspring. Some see it as descendants. But they don't want to confuse, because if we use the seed, there's another verse in earlier that talks about Christ being the seed. There's just a lot of overlapping in the language. And so translators have tried to sort of add some nuance here to get the point across. But the usages here are very different from each other. But there is meant to be a correlation. It's not just some coincidence here that he's using this word. He says here that in Christ, the world's going to be blessed, but believers enter the kingdom of God through Christ. Through Christ, Jesus Christ is the door of the sheep. And so the promises that are spoken to Abraham are ultimately made to Jesus Christ. So we have to go through Jesus. But Paul says that of all the promises, life, salvation, blessing, they're given to Christ. But along with Abraham, the Bible says that we are heirs according to the promise. We have a spiritual connection here. There is a spiritual lineage of faith. Whereas the Jews prided themselves on being the physical descendants of Abraham, Paul has said in verse 7 that all of those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's every believer in history. Every believer. That's the root of saving faith right there. It finds its grounding. It has the roots in Jesus Christ. Same faith that Abraham had. That is the root. So not only are we connected to one another around the world today, you go to another country. I have a friend of mine who just flew to Singapore to go preach the gospel to them. He's going to believers. He's going to friends. He's going to a church that's going to go do mission. His believing friends there, we're all one. They're the same thing as they are here. But in this verse, we get the idea here that we're not only connected to believers around the world, we're connected to believers throughout history. So all of the spiritual lineage, the spiritual heritage of every single Christian believer, we are connected to them as well. Ever think about that? That any one of those believers could be sitting in these pews, you could be having fellowship with those people. And in heaven, we will be. We will be. Old Testament saints, they look forward to the promised Christ. All believers since have looked back to the incarnate Christ. But our faith is all pointing to the same place. And so in context, the Judaizers, they're trying to split the church up. They're trying to divide the Galatian church into Jew versus Gentile, circumcised versus uncircumcised, and thereby clean versus unclean. Can you imagine sitting down for a dinner with believers and shunning other believers because you deem them to be spiritually unclean? Can you fathom that? Having a different table off, you stick another table in the nursery and say, okay, you guys have to go over there. We're going to eat over here in a privileged place, and if we have any food left over, we'll bring it to you. How foolish does that sound here? That's what was going on. That's why Paul confronted Peter and says, how dare you? Condemned. Thinking that Gentiles have to act like Jews in order to be saved. James attacks that as well, deriding those who are more privileged, who are holding back those who are not as wealthy, not being invited to the love feast. I mean, it's just awful what we do to each other in sinfulness. But Paul's saying here, he's telling this church, all believers, regardless of distinction, are one in Christ. We're members of one another. We're sons of God. We're descendants of Abraham through faith. You cannot destroy the unity of Christ's church. You cannot do it. In fact, we are called in Ephesians 4:3 to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our charge, beloved. As a body, as believers here, many of us know each other and are friends, and we're getting to know each other and we're growing together. There's new people coming in, new people getting saved. We're growing together, but we are charged. There is a mandate from heaven for our church to grow in love for each other, not to bicker and divide, not to complain, not to deride each other, not to squabble, but to love and to maintain unity. And that oftentimes, my friends, is going to mean lowering yourself down, allowing yourself to be seen as wrong for a short season. A friend of mine said it's more blessed to be righteous than right. I don't have to be right all the time. You understand that? That there is a way for us to pursue unity and to love each other and to be humble and to regard one another as being more important than even ourselves. That's what we're called to do. Even here, we can talk about universal church and the unity of the body. We have to have unity here as well. This is a mandate. Nobody has a right to divide the body of Christ. We are one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. And God, even though you have created us in such a many splendored way, that there is beauty in the creation, there is beauty in the diversity of who we are as a people. But God, you have been emphatically clear that if we are in Christ Jesus, that we are one. That we are not to look down our nose at anyone else who is in the body of Christ. We are to love them. Lord Jesus, you have specifically said, you have commanded that we are to love one another in the way that you have loved us, and so prove to be your disciples. You have mandated this. You have commanded this. You've stirred it in our hearts to be a people who loves. And so, God, I pray not just only for our church, but God, I pray for the church of the whole world. It grieves me, Lord, when I see people who want to split us up and who attack one another and who think of themselves as greater, who want to put up artificial lines and divides to ruin the body. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to regard others as being more important than ourselves and to love them with a Christ-like love. God, so many churches split. So many churches divide. So many denominations go wayward. Have mercy on us, Lord, and help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Help us to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves, to be obedient even as Christ was. Help us to celebrate our unity, to celebrate our oneness, and to see things clearly. God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that unity is possible through Jesus Christ. You, Lord, who gave yourself on the cross to pay for my sins, to nail my certificate of debt to the cross and take it out of the way, that all who have repented and believed are your sons. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the new life that we have. And Spirit of God, I'm pleading with you that you would continue to work in your people to bring them closer together as you're bringing us closer to Jesus Christ. I praise your name and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.